you would turn your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 1 as we continue on in our evening series looking at the gospel according to Mark. And just as a reminder of where we've been thus far, that Mark has given us the account of John the Baptist and his preparatory ministry for the coming of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes and is baptized by John the Baptist there in the Jordan River. He goes into the wilderness and then comes out of the wilderness proclaiming the gospel and saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of gospel is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then calls Simon and Andrew and John and James. And tonight we come to, in one sense, sort of the first sermon recorded in the Gospel of Mark, although the details of the sermon are not here, but the first public proclamation of that good news in a synagogue in Capernaum. We'll begin in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 28. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do come to You tonight, bringing You praise and glory and honor. And we ask, Father, now that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would enable Your children to conscionably hear that Word, to hide it within our hearts, and to do all that You call us to do, and to stand in awe of all that You put on display for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they were questioning among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that pastors tend to think about, and indeed elders also think about this question, is the question, what is preaching? I've had interesting conversations with Jay Nykirk on the way to presbytery meetings, and oddly enough, you wouldn't think it would be an interesting conversation, but we have discussed this. What makes preaching preaching, and how is it different from teaching, perhaps, what we have on Sunday morning in Sunday school? I'm interested in the question, what is preaching, but most people are more interested in the question, what makes good preaching? I imagine if you asked enough people, you would come up with a variety of answers. Many of them would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of short. Short makes a good sermon. Maybe not so much in our congregation, or maybe even in our conservative, reformed, Presbyterian circles, but I imagine many people would say that the best sermon is a short sermon. Perhaps we might go a slightly different direction and say not so much short, but concise. Pastor, you've made that point 17 times already. Let's see what else the text has to tell us. We may also say things like it needs to be organized. It shouldn't just wander from here to there, but should have a particular point it's trying to make. Maybe we might say that it should be understandable. It's no point using words or turns of phrases that we are unfamiliar with. We might say that a good sermon is textual. It comes from the text that was just read. We might even go so far as to say a really great sermon would be interesting. It would have little bits and pieces within it that we might be able to latch our hearts and minds onto to think about later. But perhaps one of the things that we don't often think about, but if we did stop and think about it, that the greatest sermons that we've heard were sermons that for one reason or another, these or another reason, was memorable. We left and it made an impression upon us, and maybe we don't know exactly what that impression was, and maybe years or even decades later, we couldn't even tell you what the sermon text was. But there was something about it or something in it that was memorable. Now, of the sermon that Jesus gives here in Capernaum, we have not one word of that sermon. We only have the impact that it makes upon the people in that synagogue. All that we know is that it was memorable. Memorable, of course, because Peter remembers it well enough, at least through the telling of probably James and John and Simon and Andrew, that they tell Peter, and Peter ends up saying these things to Mark as he begins to write his gospel. But also certainly memorable to those individuals who were there. And what I want us to do tonight is to examine how it is that this sermon should be described, even though we know not one word of what he said, not the text that it came from, how we can come away and say this was a memorable sermon. One of the things I want us to do then is to begin just by thinking about what happened that day. Jesus has come into Capernaum almost certainly immediately, as Mark loves to use that word, immediately after he has visited with James and John and Simon and Andrew and encouraged them, commanded them really, to follow him that he might make them fishers of men. And of course, as we saw last week, there's a sense in which he is demonstrating precisely what he means by becoming fishers of men when he fishes and gets them and pulls them out of the kingdom of darkness and encourages them in following him and doing the things that he does. But he also gives them an example of what that's going to mean in their own ministry as they walk into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there Jesus begins to teach. And what do they say after they have sat beneath the teaching of Jesus? Well, they are astonished by it. Here is one who teaches not as they are used to being taught, but here is one who comes before them as an individual, as one having authority. They say that he comes not as the scribes. The scribes were well known as individuals who were well learned in the Old Testament, in their scriptures, but who rested upon the expertise of others. So Rabbi so-and-so says that this text means this, but Rabbi the other says that this text means something else. And maybe it means the first one, and maybe it means the second one. We're not really sure. And perhaps it means a third thing altogether. Their preaching was marked by what the text could mean or what it might mean for the people of God. But we know in Jesus' preaching elsewhere that Jesus does not say, others provide truth, and let's lean back on the opinions of men to discern what God's will is and what God's word is. No, we see that when Jesus comes and preaches, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, you've heard others say, but I say to you. He exerts his authority to speak forth what is truth. And this is what Jesus does on this day. Now, that's not to suggest that a sermon that leans on the expertise of others is necessarily a bad sermon. After all, I know this is going to come as a shock to you, I am not Jesus. I don't have the authority that Jesus has, and we do rightly rest upon the work of the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years now, leading holy men of God to go to God's Word and to discern from it what it means. And in fact, as one pastor said, see, I'm about to lean on someone's expertise. As one pastor said, every preacher is a thief. They pilfer from the thoughts, ideas, and sermons of others going back 2,000 years. And the point is that we ought not to bring other men's opinions merely because we adore and revere those men, but rather because we see in them insight into the truth that is in God's Word. I love John Calvin, but there are places where I disagree with him, and I certainly would never quote Calvin from a pulpit merely because it was Calvin who said it. And very often I can find a different way to say the very same thing. You all think I'm brilliant, but that's beside the point. It's God's truth. And we pull it out and set it before you so that you can see the power of that truth as it comes forth from God's Word. And that's what Jesus does on that day. He speaks not of opinion, he speaks truth. And they were surprised by that truth. They were astonished by the authority of the word that he proclaimed on that day. It's one of the things that we can say in answer to the first question that I asked, what is preaching? Well, it is the authoritative proclamation of God's word. And as such, it is an authoritative proclamation of God's truth. And that's true when Jesus proclaims the word on a Sabbath day in a synagogue in Capernaum, because he is truth. But friends, it's also true when pastors step into pulpits and open God's word and proclaim it to you. It comes with authority, not the authority that I have in and of myself, but as one who is commissioned by God to speak his truth. And you can, and maybe you do, disregard what I say all the time, but you cannot disregard the word that is proclaimed, because it's not my word, it's not even Mark's word, it's God's word to us. It is authoritative truth proclaimed to God's people. And as such, it demands a response. You are exposed to this reality every time you get into your car. You come to an intersection and there is a stop sign there. And that stop sign, you may look at it slightly differently now, is in a sense preaching to you. It is an authoritative declaration of truth. Not God's truth, but the truth that the civil magistrate has decided that at a particular intersection you must stop. And as you well know, particularly if you've ever gotten a ticket for running a stop sign, it demands a response from you. And in fact, it tells you the response that you are to give. You are to press your foot onto the brake until such time as your car stops. We are used to authoritative declarations of truth that demand a response. They're all throughout our lives. But when we come to God's word, this is not a truth that man has decided, or even that the civil magistrate thinks is best for our safety and public welfare. This is God's truth as it comes to us. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. It affects everyone. It reaches into every nook and cranny in our lives. And therefore, this sermon that Jesus gives is remarkable not just because it is authoritative in a way in which the scribes' preaching was not. It's also remarkable in the sense that it demands a response and it receives one. Now, on the one hand, you have the people's response that we've already considered. Here is one who teaches with authority. It's a response of astonishment. And this seems to be the general response, but there's a particular individual in that synagogue on that Sabbath day, and we are introduced to him in verse 23. A certain man was in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cries out, maybe at the end or maybe in the middle of the sermon. We're not really sure exactly where this occurs. He cries out, "Let us alone." And you wonder immediately, does he have a frog in his pocket? Who is the us that he's speaking of here? They probably imagined that he was seeking to speak on all of their behalf. We don't like authoritative preaching, thank you very much. Bring back the scribes. We can listen and debate and disregard as we see fit. But you come with this authoritative preaching, and we really don't like it. But of course, he says more than that, doesn't he? Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, perhaps as our guest preacher was introduced this morning, Jesus was introduced in the synagogue. I highly doubt they would just let a random individual walk in and begin teaching. He was probably introduced as Jesus of Nazareth. If nothing else, they would have known his name. But again, that's not all the man says. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? And at this point, you could imagine the congregation kind of looking at him thinking, well, he's a little forceful and all, but I don't know that he's here to destroy us. What is this man going on about? But then comes the key to everything this man has said thus far. I know who you are. Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's an itinerant preacher. He's just come out of the wilderness. He's got four disciples. He's come to bring us the word of God. No, that's not what he says. You're the Holy One of God. God has sent you as one filled with the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen on the moment of his baptism. The heavens open and the voice of God comes down, declaring that Jesus is the beloved Son of God the Father, and that he is well pleased with him and all that he is about to do. And the Spirit of God descends and fills Jesus, and there is this visual representation of it as the dove comes and descends down upon Jesus. Jesus Christ, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are everything that was declared about you. Now, of course, this man knows it not because he is learned or because he discerned something out of his own wisdom. These words are issuing forth from the very unclean spirit that is resting on this man. The Spirit knows, this unclean spirit recognizes the holiness of Jesus Christ and discerns something of the identity of who Christ is, that he is the Holy One, or even further, the very Son of God, but more than that, understands what Jesus has come to do. To drive out uncleanness, to defeat and utterly to cast into hell all of Satan's minions, including this particular unclean spirit. He alone, at least it seems thus far, is truly aware of who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to do. But think about for a second what Mark is not saying explicitly here in the text. There's a man in the congregation in Capernaum who has been there long enough that when he opens his mouth, no one hushes him immediately. This is not the amen that you sometimes hear sort of interjected into sermons. This is a diatribe. He had to stand up and speak, and people had to let him speak for some time. He's been in the congregation long enough that if he stands up and begins to speak and argue with the one who's there teaching on that particular Sabbath day, they seem to allow him to go on. He's not a new visitor. He seems to be a longtime member of this synagogue. What does that say about the spiritual condition of that congregation? Certainly, the preaching was so weak and watered down that a man who was entirely taken over by an unclean spirit could go and exist and never, one Sabbath day, be challenged in what he was doing to one of God's people. But even more than his spiritual condition, he could come in and the way in which he's being led to live his life by that unclean spirit was so unremarkable that no one sought to help this man in the midst of his spiritual condition. No one saw in him the unclean spirit working in his life. He seems to be just a regular part of their congregation. And no one seems surprised by his presence or even by his outburst. But as disruptive as this man is, in the midst of what Jesus is seeking to do there, we actually see that what Jesus has been doing since the moment he stepped into that synagogue is more disruptive still. Because he speaks forth the truth with authority, and it disturbs the congregation in the midst of their Sabbath day worship. Authoritative truth comes crashing into their congregation on that day. It evokes awe in some, but even more, the truth of the gospel disturbs this individual, this man. Clearly, they were seen by Jesus as a people in dire need of being disturbed. My friends, tonight we are a people in dire need of being disturbed. Because there is still uncleanness in all of us. Not an unclean spirit. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, the spirits of uncleanness, the demons who go about and do the bidding of Satan himself, they cannot come and possess us. If we have the Spirit dwelling within inside of us, we are immune from this kind of demonic possession. But friends, it's not a spirit of uncleanness that remains in us, it's the nature of uncleanness that remains in us. We continue to do the very things that require Jesus Christ to come into this world and live this life of perfect righteousness and go to the cross and die. We continue to sin. Long after we've been converted, long after we've heard the truth, long after the truth of God has disturbed us out of our unbelieving state and brought us to the point where we would believe the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ, we continue to sin. But just as on this day, the Word of God goes forth, and part of what it's designed to do is to disturb us. Perhaps put it another way. Think about it this way. We're like a glass of water into which is poured the Word of God. And as it swirls around on a Sunday, it begins to go through all parts of our hearts and our minds, and we think about Jesus, and we think about the claims that were made about us and to us in the midst of the sermons and the Sunday school and the fellowship that we have after, and it seems as though we are a very cloudy glass of water. And so often, Monday morning, we set that glass down, and it begins to settle. By Monday afternoon, it's a clear glass of water with a bunch of sand at the bottom. And what we need is for God's Word to come into our lives, not on a daily basis, on a continual basis, and stir up the things of God in our hearts, in our minds. Isn't that exactly what Paul says, that we are to stir one another up to good deeds? Maybe he didn't have that particular metaphor or imagery in mind, but he tells us that we are to stir one another up. We are not to allow the things of God to settle in our lives and to just take up the bottom portions. But we are to appear as sandy, cloudy water all the time as the Word of God is forever swirling around in us. We need to be agitated. We need the Word of God to come at us and challenge the things that we believe and the things that we know, or at least the things that we think we know. Because we are ever tempted to rest in our own understanding and the ways in which the world tells us that life is or that life should be, what is the good life, what is happiness, what is security. And we need God's Word to come and say, that's not right, this is right. We need to be disturbed. I say this not asking for anyone to do this tonight because it will seem forced. But one of the greatest compliments that people can give is to come up to me after the sermon and say, you know, you really stepped on my toes today. And I don't take those things well anyway, so I usually say something, but what I should say is, good, I'm glad. Because you need to be agitated, you need to be disturbed, you need to have your ways of thinking transformed by the renewing of your mind as the Word of God goes forth. And therefore, as odd as it may seem, we come, at least here in this text, to a twofold definition of what preaching is. It's the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God, but it is also something that is disturbing. It should be disturbing to us and to our lives. But friends, that means that the proclamation of the good news is good news for us. Because as we come here, as we sit down, this is not, if you're familiar with these things, it's not a TED talk. It's not somebody getting up on YouTube with a nice picture behind them, talking for 20 minutes or so, telling you their opinion of things or what their studies have shown about this, that, or the other thing. This is God's Word that comes forth. It's not my opinion, it's God's truth. It's not something that we are encouraged to just take or leave as we ourselves feel moved or inspired. It's the truth. But friends, as much as it is good news to us that the things that come forth to us from this pulpit are supposed to be the authoritative truth of Christ come to us, it comes with a warning label, doesn't it? You can't take this or leave it. If God declares something that you cherish, that you hold dear, to be contrary to his will, that's not a point of debate with God that you can enter into. Well, you know, God, I actually happen to think that adultery is a pretty good thing. I'm not sure where you're coming off in this text telling me that. Well, that's the easy one, but what about covetousness and lying? And stealing, particularly in the ways in which our larger catechism allow those Ten Commandments to creep into every aspect of our lives. There's a warning label that should be attached to these sermons. Warning, this could be very disturbing to you and to your life. But you know, as you look at this from another perspective, aren't we being encouraged here to bring non-believers into our midst? I mean, if Jesus has the power through the proclamation of truth to cause even unclean spirits to do his will and they obey him, how much more can God, through the preaching of his word, bring unbelievers out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son? Isn't it a demonstration of the power of God's word as it is proclaimed? And aren't we being encouraged to say to ourselves, you know, I've got a friend or a neighbor or a family member who needs to be disturbed. I need to bring them so that they can sit beneath this word of God so that it can come forth with power that God, through his truth, can stir something up in their lives. It's an encouragement to do that, but then again, it's also a warning, isn't it? Because if they come and they hear the word of God faithfully proclaimed here or anywhere else, they're going to be disturbed. You might lose that neighbor as a friend, but you could also gain them as a brother or sister in Christ. Because God has the power through his word as it is proclaimed to command such that hearts of stone become hearts of flesh, such that rebels become sons and daughters. The gospel is authoritatively disturbing and disturbingly authoritative. It proclaims us sinners without hope, save in Christ Jesus alone. And it proclaims this Savior who is, yes, Savior, but is also Lord. And this Lord who is Lord, but is also God. That is who we've come to hear tonight. Not even me or my words, but to sit beneath God in his word as he proclaims it to us. I remember a number of years ago, and I've used this often enough that it probably happens more than just a couple of years ago, but I heard Rico Tice, who is one of the creators of Christianity Explored, an evangelism program. One of the things he says in that program and says whenever he talks about it, that if you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and it is not the best news you've ever heard, you can be absolutely certain that you've misunderstood it. Right, so if you hear the gospel and you just sort of shrug, you can be sure that you didn't understand a thing you just heard. But I wonder if we could say the same thing with regard to what we've been thinking about tonight. That if you sit beneath the word of God, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, or you open it up in your daily devotionals, and that word of God has not disturbed you authoritatively, maybe you ought to wonder if you've even really understood what it is that God is saying to you. Because he speaks truth. And that truth is designed to crash into our reality today and every day and stir up in us something that isn't natural. Not to stir up something in us that doesn't come to us naturally. It's the Word of God used by the Spirit of God to transform us more and more into the image of something we could never be on our own, but to transform us more into the image of Christ. Now, we don't know what occurred in the hearts of those people except to say that they were amazed, they were disturbed, and they spread the news of what Jesus has come to do throughout that whole region. And friends, that's my prayer for us tonight, that we would be amazed, that we would be disturbed, and that we would want to go out and spread the fame of Jesus Christ throughout this region. Let's come to our God in prayer and ask him for his help in those things. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are truth and that you speak truth. And that truth comes to us in your word. It comes with authority. It comes seeking to disturb us and to stir up in us righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And you stir us up, Father, that we might go out from this place and spread the fame of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we don't know precisely what happened in their hearts, but we know what you intend to happen in ours. That we would trust in you. That we would devote ourselves to you wholly and completely. Father, we can't do any of those things apart from your grace working in our hearts. And so we pray that part of what you do tonight is to stir more of the power of your Spirit within us and cause us to do all things for your glory. And cause us, O Lord, to seek to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, to be fishers of men as he calls us to do. Father, we pray that you would do these things in us by the power of your Spirit. We ask in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together as we sing this closing hymn in preparation for our time of prayer tonight, hymn number 309. Let's stand together and sing.